Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
We are so glad that you are here this evening, and I think we all are excited about this being our last evening at Grace Life, but at the same time, it has been such a sweet gift from the faith family of Grace Life Church to us to host us for almost an entire year here in their facility. They have been above and beyond in every ounce of the imagination. And so tonight, at the end of the service, when we transition into a time of giving, you might remember last week we took up an offering. Well, this week we will also be taking up another offering for them. And so you can give online and you can use the special fund to do that. If you're writing a check tonight, just make sure you put GLBC on your check. If you wanted to give on our website, it's don'tgo.b/GLBC. But we are excited to be able to bless them because there's no way that an offering that we receive could adequately thank them. But we did want to take a start and a stab at that. So on your seats, you have before you collector's items. About every other chair, there's an immeasurably more brochure. Who knew that 4 years ago when we began this immeasurably more campaign that tonight we would be here and these would now be collector's items? And I would be remiss if I didn't just say, hey, we're just trying to get rid of these because we have boxes and boxes of them. But I wanted you to have them or have access to them because they also communicate the vision for what we wanted our facility to be when it eventually got built. And some of us were out there in the building today shooting a video and doing some planning for next weekend. And as you thumb through this brochure, I think we can stand before you with a clean conscience and confidence tonight to say that your generosity and your gifts enabled us to fulfill this vision that we communicated so many, many, many weeks ago to you. And so this is a good way for you to hold our church accountable, to remember and remind ourselves that we are called to be His church. And it really isn't about a building. It's about using all the tools at our disposal to make much of Jesus and our community. And so to that end, this coming Saturday morning at 10 o'clock, you've probably seen the text or some of the emails about it, but we're having a member pep and prep rally. A member pep and prep rally. And we can't wait because we want to be ready to receive all of these that God will be bringing to us. And then immediately following the pep and prep rally, in fact, packaged up as a part of it, is we're having volunteer training because we want to be amazingly welcoming next Sunday. We want to be prepared for all the people that God will be bringing to our faith fellowship. So if you're a member here, if you are a regular, we need your help. It will be so tempting for us to show up next week and like be enamored with the oohs and the ahs of just the brilliant work that our contractor and our architect and others have done for us as you walk into this facility that will be such an amazing place for us to equip the next generation of North Star in. But we don't want to be so enamored of what God has provided that we miss out on the mission, and the mission is the people that God brings to us. And so we want to draft as many of you who are willing and able. We want to draft you into some of our volunteer teams to serve and to help make people ready. And that begins this coming Saturday morning at 10 o'clock in the new facility. So with that being said, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles as we examine Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. This is the passage in Luke that he records for us, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it's important for us to look at together this evening, because Palm Sunday is Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, but it launches the last week of his earthly ministry. In fact, it was a culmination of God's eternal plan. It was not like there was a point that God said, oh, mankind has become sinners. I've got to come up with some kind of an option to redeem them, to save them, to figure out a way to forgive their sins. No, Jesus going to the cross and dying for my sins and for your sins was God's eternal plan from before the moment any of us were ever conceived. It was part of God's plan. In Ephesians 1:10, it says it was a plan for the fullness of time. Ephesians 3:9 says it's the plan for the mystery hidden for ages in God. And even Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26, 18, he says, my time is at hand. And so the triumphal entry was not just this moment where Jesus woke up one morning and said, gosh, it's a beautiful morning here on the outskirts of Jerusalem. I think I'll go out for a donkey ride and wind up in Jerusalem with crowds proclaiming how blessed he is. It's not like I might wake up one morning and it's just so beautiful outside and say, I think it's a good morning to fire up the scooter and just tootle around Blacksburg. It wasn't like that. It was part of God's eternal plan to announce Jesus's reign beginning both on earth and, of course, continuing in heaven. And so in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, it says, when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, and he said to them, go into the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a young donkey tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone asks of you, why are you untying the donkey? Say this, the Lord has need of it. And so those who were sent left, and they found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the young donkey, its owner said to them, why are you untying the donkey? The Lord needs it, they said. And so they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their clothes on the donkey, they helped Jesus get on it. And as he was going along, they were spreading their clothes on the road. And now he came near the path down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now some of the Pharisees from the crowd said, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out. As he approached and saw the city, he wept for it, saying, if you knew this day what would bring peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. For the days will come on when your enemies will build a barricade around you, surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children, and they will crush you to the ground. They will not leave one stone on another in your midst because you did not recognize the time when God visited you. He went into the temple and he began to throw out those who were selling. And he said, it is written, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now, every day he was teaching in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people were looking for a way to kill him, but they could not find a way to do it because all the people were captivated by what they heard. There is so much in this passage. There's so much fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. There is so much going on in this passage. And as we celebrate Palm Sunday, which inaugurates Passion Week. It's not one of these things that Jesus rode into town going, "Woohoo! I am here. I am here to declare my kingdom. I'm here to declare my reign." Jesus is thinking one thing, and all of the crowd of the disciples are thinking another. Now, as a parenthetical note, many of us grew up in church thinking that when you hear the word disciples, it just refers to 12 men. But we know in the New Testament that Jesus had many, many, many disciples. And so at this point in Jesus' ministry, this is a large crowd coming with him into Jerusalem. It's not just the 12 that he had chosen to spend all of his time with him so that he could teach and they would then become the apostles. And so this crowd is celebrating because what they see in Jesus is they see the inauguration of an earthly kingdom. They see the fruition of Jesus' ministry. He had begun when he was about 30 years old. And they see now the fruition of having followed Jesus for about 3 years. And they think that they're about to inaugurate this earthly kingdom and they're going to be some of his cabinet. They're going to be placed in prime positions of influence and power and responsibility. So they think. But yet we see in this passage that on the way from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, Jesus is thinking about something else entirely. It says that Jesus weeps. Can you imagine how that must have struck some of the disciples? It should be a moment of celebration. It should be a moment of acclamation. And yet Jesus is weeping over the city because they don't get it. They don't understand the spiritual realities that are at work around them. They're so consumed with what they can see and hear and touch and sense and taste. They're so consumed by the temporal, by what's around them, that they can't see the spiritual, which is the ultimate reality. And so the meaning and significance and context is completely missed. Jesus was up to one thing, and the disciples and crowd were up to something else entirely. And we must not forget that these are his disciples. They didn't grasp what Jesus was up to in their world at that moment. You see, both perspectives, Jesus' and his disciples, both perspectives involved a kingdom. The disciples were excited about and thought Jesus would be establishing an earthly kingdom. But Jesus was confident and knew that he was establishing his spiritual reign and his kingdom. And that's what I want us to look at this evening, is I want us to plumb the depths of Palm Sunday by a quick tour through some scriptures that will highlight for us the significance of what's happening on Palm Sunday. Because here's the principle. Let me just throw it out there for you. The principle is this, is what kingdom we focus on will determine what kings we bow down to, what rules we live by, and what expectations we have. Let me say that again. What kingdom we focus on will determine what kings we bow down to, what rules we live by, and what expectations we have. You see, the sobering and beautiful reality is that there are two different realities happening on Palm Sunday. Jesus is riding into town, and there is acclaim. They are taking off their outer cloaks, and they're placing them on the road. And Jesus chose a donkey because in the ancient Near East, when a king was declaring his reign, he would enter his new capital city on the back of a donkey, not on the back of a horse, because this was significant for just demonstrating his absolute authority and his ability to conquer. And so Jesus chose earthly symbolism to demonstrate heavenly reality. He chose to ride on the back of a donkey into town. His disciples weren't wrong for making some assumptions, but Jesus was doing one thing and they were assuming another. The sobering and beautiful reality is that Jesus is joyful, he's loving, he's forgiving, he's engaging as our Savior, and Jesus is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the judge of the wicked and the righteous, and he is the rightful sovereign and the Holy One. Jesus is both. It's important to be reminded that he was both at all times. He is both today. He is beautiful and joyful and loving and forgiving and engaging as our Savior, and he is also creator and judge, the rightful sovereign and the Holy One. And when we read the entirety of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we look for what Jesus was up to in the Gospels, and we look for the theme and the movement of the Messiah through the pages of the Gospel as it records his ministry, instead of proof texting our way through the New Testament and cherry picking the verses that we want to focus on, put on our Instagram pages and post and decorate and hang on our walls, what we see is a very sobering theme and intention of our Messiah. From the moment that he began ministry and stood up in Nazareth and read from the scroll of Isaiah the prophet to the moment he rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Jesus' very first communicated message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus began preaching, talking about his inauguration of a new kingdom with a new king, with new rules, and with new laws, and new values, and new relationships. He says that in order to enter this kingdom, we must repent. And that was Jesus' theme for the rest of his ministry. Jesus remarkably had this already and not yet kingdom. So Jesus is sovereign, he's ruler, he's creator, he is our loving Messiah, he is redeemer, he is our forgiver, he is our forever friend. Jesus established, past tense, his kingdom. And yet we know when we look around at our world, much less the first century world, when we look around at our world, we see sickness, death, division, hatred. We see division. We see everything in our world today. And we say, well, how could it be that Jesus had established, past tense, his kingdom, and things still be so full of wickedness and evil today? It's because it's an already and not yet kingdom. Scripture is really clear that Jesus delays his coming so that any who profess faith in Christ may know him. He's delaying his coming for his church to proclaim his name so that as many people as possible might become disciples and enjoy eternity with the Father in heaven through faith in Christ Jesus. And so in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we see it, Luke tells us early on, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Yes, Jesus is casting out demons. Yes, Jesus is healing people. Jesus is telling parables. Jesus is hanging out with the disciples. Jesus is doing earthly ministry, but there came a point in his ministry that he set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing that his days were drawing to a conclusion. In Luke 11, 29 through 32, it says, when the crowds were increasing, in other words, when Jesus is becoming more and more and more popular, when more crowds are coming, this is not a message that you preach when the crowds are increasing. Jesus said, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now that's a message within a message in and of itself. Is there are some of you here and probably some watching on live stream, you've probably heard in classes of others saying, well, Jonah was just a fictitious story, a mythical event designed to communicate an intentional purpose. But if you want to hold to that, then you make Jesus a liar. Because the reality here is Jesus is using the men of Nineveh and Jonah as an example of very real events, adopting them as part of the significance of his own ministry. And then in Luke chapter 12, verse 8, Jesus says, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And when they bring you, this is verse 11, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. In the middle of Jesus' ministry, he's trying to prepare his disciples. Hey, when you step into my kingdom, there will come a day as you live in my kingdom that you will be brought up on charges. I want to challenge you as my disciples, Jesus would say, don't deny me before men to save your skin. Don't deny me before friends to save your jobs. Don't deny me in order to preserve your life or to live a little bit longer. And then he issues a warning. He says, if you deny me before men, you will be denied before the angels of God. And he issues the encouragement. When you are arrested because of your faith and your trust in me, you don't have to have a prepared sermon. You don't have to have a spiel ready. All you need to be doing is walking in intimacy with me, because my Holy Spirit that comes to live within each and every one of you will teach you in that very moment how you are to respond to your persecutors and to your accusers. And then in Luke chapter 12, verse 49, and again, this instance, in some cases, we are tempted to read in the Old Testament and see one picture of God, God of wrath and judgment and anger and so on and so forth. And we look at the New Testament and we're tempted to see another picture of God, of revealed in Christ, of loving and merciful and kind and happy. And that is an inaccurate reading of both the Old Testament, which pictures God as a God of grace and love and mercy and forgiveness, and it's an inaccurate reading of the New Testament, which pictures Jesus as our judge coming to die for sins in order to satiate the wrath of God. And so in Luke chapter 12, you have this sense of, whoa, Jesus said this? He says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, Three against two, two against three. They will be divided. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And some of you are tempted to say, well, it doesn't take Jesus to have conflict with a mother-in-law sometimes. But here's the reality. Some of us as Christians, we've been tempted over the past 2 years to wring our hands and be fretful about the division and the tensions and the turmoil in our society, in our culture, in our world. And we've been forgetful and neglectful of realizing that if we're going to follow Jesus, inevitably the world will hate us. It will hate our values. It will hate the Messiah that we proclaim. Jesus said very clearly, he didn't come to bring peace on earth. Friends, you need to understand the earth is not redeemable. Mankind is not going to be savable. We can't legislate morality. We can't fix our way out of this. Every human being, apart from a declaration of faith in Jesus Christ, will go to hell. Every human being. There is no salvation in Muhammad. There is no gate to heaven through Buddha. Only at the name of Jesus and through faith and repentance through him may I or you or any person find salvation and hope in Christ. And so when Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, he's basically saying, I came to bring life. And life through faith in me is more important than peace on earth. You need to know this earth will be destroyed. You know that, right? That's what Scripture teaches. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And Jesus will set up his reign and we will reign alongside of him. But if you're tempted to preserve your life or to preserve this planet, you need to know that the biblical teaching is that things are winding down. You look at the book of Revelation, you discover things are going to get bad, like really bad. I mean, I'm still frustrated that Regal theaters are closed. I mean, that's tribulation to me. But things are going to get bad. And just when mankind thinks it can't handle anymore, it'll get worse until Jesus returns and consummates the kingdom that he inaugurates on Palm Sunday. In Luke chapter 13, verse 32, Jesus said, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you weren't willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is about a year before Jesus actually rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. You see the significance of this? Jesus is basically saying, here's my mission. I'm going to die on the third day. You're going to reject me. Doesn't matter how popular I may get in culture. It doesn't matter how well you speak of me, how much you want me to be who you want me to be. You're thinking one thing, I'm doing another. And what I'm doing will bring salvation to all peoples of all nations who confess faith in me. And he says, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then in Luke chapter 19, verse 38, we read at the very beginning of this, on Palm Sunday, he's riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And what are they saying? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Did Jesus know what he was talking about? Absolutely. Did he see this day coming? Absolutely. In Luke 17, verse 20, he tells them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. He'd given them all the clues. He'd given them all the teaching. But on the day of Palm Sunday, they didn't get it. They were still thinking of an earthly kingdom. Jesus very clearly said, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. But here they are. It's like, woo! They're waving palm branches and they're putting their clothes on the ground. And they're expecting Jesus to roll up and kick out the Romans and kick out the Pharisees and the Sadducees and reestablish his kingdom. He's saying the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And then in Luke chapter 18, verse 31, he said, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He's basically trying to say, guys, every single thing in the Old Testament that's written about me is going to be fulfilled. Check, 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 check. Born of a virgin, check. Rebuked, rejected, check, 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 check. Every single thing will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. That's what we celebrate next week. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. So as you glance back at Luke chapter 19 in your Bibles, look back up at Luke 19, verses 12 through 14. Question is this: what's Jesus' last parable before he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey? He tells the parable of the 10 minas. He calls 10 of his servants together and he distributes to each of them one mina. A mina was worth about 3 months' wages. And then he says that the master is going to go away for a while. Jesus didn't accidentally tell parables at inopportune moments. He was very strategic and specific about what he communicated when he communicated it. And before he rides into town for what we know is the triumphal entry, this is what Luke 19, 12 through 14 says in this parable. He says, a nobleman went into a far country. He's not talking about me. It's another nobleman. Went to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas, and he said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him. And they sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. You can read the rest of the parable. This is where our culture is. Make no mistake about it. Jesus is not a neutral name. Our culture does not want Jesus to reign over them. And if we search our hearts, the struggles that we have inside of ourselves is because we don't want Jesus to reign over us at times. Our sinfulness rises and bubbles back up at times, and we choose our own way instead of his way. But this is the reflection of a godless culture and a godless world. We do not want Jesus to reign over us. Gosh, I don't know how to communicate it more clearly. The friends and the family that we have that are not believers in this moment, and we think they are morally neutral, I don't know how to say it with more grace and love and patience, but you're allowing them to continue on that path. If you've not proclaimed the gospel to them or confessed your love for Jesus to them, you're not helping them. You're not being nice and polite by withholding your faith and your boldness from them. Love your neighbor doesn't mean wearing a mask Love your neighbor means telling someone about Jesus. The reality is that there are people in your life who they may never have verbalized it, but their hearts say, I do not want Jesus reigning over me. And that should crush you. It should crush me. It should lead us into constant intercessory prayer every day of our life for them. See, Jesus proclaimed his kingdom. He came to claim his kingdom. Jesus would submit himself to death on a cross to seal his kingdom. When we come together on Friday evening for Good Friday, in the hush and the quietness and the worshipfulness of that evening, and we celebrate communion together, it'll be an opportunity for us to reflect on the lengths that Jesus went to that I and you might be forgiven, that we might be spared the wrath of God, and we might be truly invited into this kingdom of God, that we might become royal sons and daughters and heirs with Christ and experience all of the blessing forever and ever and ever. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left, and then the king, King Jesus, he will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Folks, that is you. For those of you here who have made a profession of faith and trusted Christ as Savior, that is you. You are his sheep. Come, you who are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. That's when he gives us as his disciples his kingdom. It wasn't on Palm Sunday. You notice it says he will come in his glory. Palm Sunday is the triumphal entry. This moment is the triumphal return. I like what John Piper says about this. He says, this glory, when Jesus comes in his glory, Piper says, this glory is not the mere glory of a sunset or the Grand Canyon or a great comet or the universe. This is the glory of God. If the creation has glory that opens our mouths with wonder, with its waterfalls, ravines, snow-capped Rockies, star-sheeted nights, then the glory of the one who conceived and created it all will put all of that in the shade. The Son of Man is coming with that glory. And it says he's coming with all the angels with him. See, when Jesus finally comes to consummate his kingdom, heaven will be emptied of angels. There will be no rear guard. There is no one left and no one needed to defend heaven, because Jesus' victory is that certain. All the armies of heaven come when Jesus returns. It says he will sit on his glorious throne. He won't be entering a temple to turn over his tables. He will be sitting on the throne of God. And it says all the nations will be gathered before him. We just went through this in Philippians chapter 2, where it says, for this reason God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And it says he will separate them from one another just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goat. Make no mistake, Jesus will be the judge of all the earth. And then he will say to us, wow, inherit your kingdom. Just wow. It's finished. It is done. Enter into the joy of your master. That's what Palm Sunday was about. This context is so significant for us understanding why Jesus wept over Jerusalem. It's so important when we look back and we see he goes back into the temple every day of Passion Week, teaching in the temple. And Luke 19, verse 47, it says he was teaching every day in the temple. It's profound that during Jesus' last week, there's no recorded miracles. It's just teaching. The only thing that we see as a recorded miracle from Palm Sunday to Jesus' crucifixion is Jesus put an ear back on when a servant attempted to arrest him and Peter rashly drew his sword and cut off his ear. Why was Jesus teaching? It's the same reason why I teach. It's the same reason why Matt or Daryl or our rest of our teaching team teaches. We teach and we preach to lay a foundation of truth and perspective so that you may be equipped for every good work. We teach to prepare you to live kingdom values in a world that hates you. We teach to dispense and highlight and communicate the truth of God's word because the truth of God's word is more truthful than the truth of this world. Francis Schaeffer coined a term back in the 60s, called it true truth. And it's sad that we would even have to describe truth. But we have true truth. And we teach from God's word so that you may be prepared because the disciples on Palm Sunday were doing one thing and Jesus was doing another. You and I want to be doing what Jesus is doing. Wouldn't you agree with that? So let me wrap up with some perspective for 2021. Last night, no one came up to me before church and said anything to me about it. I think some of you were sour about it, but last night the Arkansas Razorbacks entered the Elite Eight for the first time since 1995. We knocked off Oral Roberts University. We were spared by God himself with a final last-second three-point jumper, which would have given them the game. And yes, I'm excited about that, but what you don't realize is Oral Roberts University is a Christian university. It has a strange beginning. Charismatic church and some of the excesses of the charismatic church, but these days Oral Roberts University has righted the ship and is an evangelical university. But there's a kingdom conflict happening behind the scenes. And I like what Al Mohler wrote this past week about Oral Roberts University. You see, the sports editor, one of the sports editors at ESPN, wrote an article on their website saying that Oral Roberts University is the worst example of a college to celebrate, and even suggested that the NCAA should deny Oral Roberts an opportunity to play because of their belief system. So Al Mohler said this in his article, and he's referring back to the writer of the ESPN article. She goes on to challenge the NCAA to live up to its promises by eliminating schools like Oral Roberts from participation. Anti-LGBTQ schools steeped in bigotry, which, quote, practice an exclusionary fundamentalism, have no place in a national basketball tournament. She states that, quote, fans and media eager to embrace a Cinderella story help to push that narrative along, either without knowing the facts or willingly bearing them as irrelevant, end quote. Her article concludes stating, quote, however accomplished its young student athletes are, this school is a hotbed of institutional transphobia, homophobia, with regressive sexist policies. There is no way to separate their men's basketball team from the dangers of their religious dogma, no matter how many top seeds they defeat, end quote. And Moeller would say, indeed, the outrage that has been levied against Oral Roberts will not stay with Oral Roberts. Other Christian colleges and institutions that share the same convictions over marriage, sexuality, and gender will face the same cultural hostility that this author lays bare in her article. Make no mistake, he says, this may be about Oral Roberts University today, but the same will be said about you and your school and your church and your organization tomorrow. You can count on it. All the scare words in this article about bigotry and phobia and regressive sexist policies and fundamentalist morality and, quote, wildly out of line with modern society and the basic values of human decency, quote, will soon be directed at any Christian institution that dares to defy the new moral order. Friends of North Star and North Star family, this is a kingdom issue. This is the world we live in. We've never seen kingdom values more prominently displayed as oppositional. These are days again that you must choose what kingdom you'll live in and what king you'll bow down to. We said earlier, what kingdom we focus on will determine what kings we bow down to, what rules we live by, and what expectations we have. There are forces at work in our country and in our world today that want to force you to not just bow down to a different kingdom, but they want to make your bowing down to the values of King Jesus illegal. And the days will come where you must choose which king you will submit to. Ed Stetzer, who is the dean of Wheaton College, wrote this in USA Today this past week in reference to the controversy about Oral Roberts University. He says, the dogma teaches that tolerance must mean agreement, and then branding all who disagree as intolerant and harmful, not satisfied that we respect opposing views on human sexuality, all must now affirm homosexuality as acceptable within our own theology. There can no longer be any disagreement, only compliance. This is a stunning 180-degree turn from the arguments that we heard in 2009 when LGBTQ plus advocates maintained, quote, all we want is the right to marry. How will my gay marriage hurt you? End quote. Now it's, quote, we want your college accreditation, your athletic participation, and more, end quote. And Stetzer continued and said, considering how much those who expressed concern a decade ago were mocked for advancing slippery slope arguments, this rhetoric today that's deployed against ORU suggests that these concerns were underemphasized. This is why Palm Sunday was so dramatically important. This is not about establishing our kingdom. This is about establishing King Jesus' kingdom. And we cannot seek to preserve our life and preserve our reputations, to preserve our bank accounts. We can't seek to choose our families over Jesus, our careers over Jesus, our checkbooks over Jesus, or our relationships over Jesus. As followers of Jesus Christ, we must decide, is he king or is he not king of my life? And he's given me his beautiful, gracious, wonderful, life-giving word. Will I follow it? Will I submit to it? Jesus is up to one thing, and if we're not in step with him, we will be like the disciples and the crowd at the first Palm Sunday and miss it because they were up to something else entirely. So let's bow our heads and close our eyes as our worship team comes and prepare to worship our way out this evening. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, I know this has been a heavy, heavy message. I did not want to preach it. Even this afternoon, I wanted to strike out so much of tonight's message and just keep it celebrational, invitational, lighthearted. I wanted to gloat a little bit more about Arkansas. But I want to promise you, as your pastor, I was not free to turn loose of some of this. Before the Lord, I just felt like it was pushed and pressed and impressed deep. And so it's going to sit out there. And this message will live on the interwebs and in your hearts and lives. And I think what it means is that God wanted me and God wanted you to hear this and to wrestle with this and to evaluate the allegiance of your heart according to the reality of his word and not according to your feelings. Not according to your relationships, but according to King Jesus. Let us be brave and faith-filled and understand our days. Let us bow to the rightful King and seek to make him known with all the grace and the joy and the freedom and the forgiveness that he has offered to us. May we offer that to others. No mountain that someone has to climb to get to Jesus. It's just repenting. There's not a list of duties that people have to fulfill to please God. It's just repentance. It's just faith. How beautiful. How beautiful is it that we don't have to do a thing to become a Christian other than to receive the free gift of God through Jesus Christ by faith. How amazing is that? What a righteous king. What a beautiful king. What a lovely kingdom. A kingdom whose values are love and joy and peace, patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. Who would argue with such a kingdom? And yet, our fallen world does. It has rejected Jesus. Let us go on our knees before King Jesus every day of our life. Let us reaffirm our allegiance.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.